Good morning. Welcome to the class. We left off last week. We were discussing in the 20th chapter of Acts, where Paul said in verse 18, he was talking about how he had lived among them, and verse 19, talking about his service unto the Lord. We had talked, we were on the point of serving the Lord with all humility, and we're going to move on to the points of serving with tears and with trials. And that will be where we begin today. As we were discussing Paul and the way he had lived among them and how he'd served the Lord, he said he served with all humility. That humility showed in his life. Humility is, as we talk about it through this lesson, has two senses to it. One is humility toward God. And we're going to see this humility toward God as we press on, because he declared the whole counsel of God. A person who changes God's word does not have humility toward God. A person who would not preach the gospel as it's recorded does not have humility toward God. So there's the first aspect of humility. The second aspect would be toward those whom he worked with, which we had discussed next week. He says also in this verse, in reference to how he served the Lord, he says he served with tears. Now, this is another aspect of humility. In verse 31, he also talks about, he says, "Therefore be alert, remember, for 3 years I do not cease to warn night and day to admonish everyone with tears." Now, as we consider how, you know, he might have been so affected as to bring him to the point of tears. This is not the only place where such is recorded concerning Paul. But we'll see that Paul is his love for God, his love for the Word of God, and his love for these people that he took the message to is what led him to this. Consider, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Where he writes from Ephesus, from Macedonia to the church in Corinth. He says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart." This is chapter 2 and verse 4. "And with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So, and we've already looked at 2 Corinthians 11, 28. We'll not turn there. But the idea of all the daily care that Paul had for all the churches was something that would bring him to tear. In the Philippian letter, in chapter 3 and verse 18, we'll see something more specific about the tears of Paul. Philippians 3 and verse 18. He says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemy of the cross of Christ." So certainly one thing that brought Paul to tears was because as he taught the gospel, people would reject it. They would choose instead to walk after their own vanities, things that they considered important in their lives, to the rejection of the Word of God. And it brought tears to Paul when people lived like that, when they rejected God's word. So, as we look further in this verse, we see that he served with trials, another aspect of humility. Because a person could say, "Oh, I've had enough of this. I'm not doing this anymore." But as we continue our study, we'll see that that's not the attitude that Paul had. Trials brought on by the Jews, plots in Asia. Many of these that we don't have details of. We just know that there were plots against his life. And even as he's talking to these elders from Ephesus, when he was in Ephesus and he wrote the 1 Corinthians letter in the 16th chapter, he talked there about there were many adversaries in Ephesus. But yet a wide door was open. See, why did he stay? Why did he stay? Why did he stay in a place where there were many adversaries to what he was trying to teach? Well, it's because there were people there willing to listen. And so the trials he was willing to undergo because people were willing to listen. And this is at Ephesus, and it's these elders that he's talking to. So we see in verse 24, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. We see that this course, this ministry that he has, is more important to him than even his own life. His life to him has no value. What's important to him is that he be able to teach the gospel of Christ without any change to it and try to bring souls to Jesus Christ. And the 27th verse, and again we see it repeated in the 31st verse. So this is important to him that he say this to these elders. He said, I did not shrink back. I did not pull back. I did not cut short from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Again, this is that aspect of humility that we see in Paul. In verse 33, he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. In the following verses, 34, he says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And he says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we might help the weak. And remember the words of Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So we see that Paul's life among them was to be an example. How he had lived among them, how he had served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials was an example. Notice the wording here in verse 35, in all things I have shown you. See, his life is an example. The way he's conducted himself is an example in his teachings and in the way that he conducted himself. In all things, his life has been an example before them. Now, as we move on to beginning in verse 22 through 24, the question is, what awaits Paul and how he views it? He says in verse 22, I am going to Jerusalem. He says, I'm bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. We're aware of his desire to go to Jerusalem. We're aware from Acts 19, where he said he was going to go to Jerusalem, and from there he wanted to go on to Spain. To Rome. And we're aware that in the Roman letter, which was probably written probably not too long before this account right here that we're in right now, probably written fairly soon before this, where he said to the Romans he wanted to go there, then on his way he planned to go to Spain. So we know that Paul didn't necessarily know what was ahead of him, but he knew what he wanted to do. And perhaps it's in that light that he's talking here. I'm going to Jerusalem, but I don't know what's going to happen to me there. But this he does know in verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now we know that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's told on more than one occasion, actually before he's in Jerusalem, after he lands over on the coast, but before he goes from the coast into Jerusalem in chapter 21, he's told, you know, not to go to Jerusalem. And from your previous studies, you remember that Agabus, a prophet, had bound himself and said to Paul, this is what they're going to do to you. But Paul's response was, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem. I'm willing to die. So his attitude was that, again, this idea that we just mentioned, he's not concerned about his life. He only wants to finish his course. You remember when he was on his first trip, as he went through Galatia, the persecution that he suffered, being left to dead. In the second journey, in Thessalonica, in Berea, Corinth. In the third journey, the persecution that he suffered. Remember, it caused him to change his trip because he was going to leave from Achaia to Jerusalem, but instead he came back through Macedonia because of the plot of the Jews that was against him. So why would Jerusalem be different? You see, you remember it's back in Jerusalem in the very beginning of the gospel when he started preaching the gospel, and back in Acts chapter 9. The Jews tried to put him to death, you know, back then. So Paul is used to this. He says, why would going to Jerusalem again be any different than the other cities I've been to or when I was in Jerusalem in the past? So he doesn't allow his work to be controlled by what might happen to him. His work instead is controlled by where the Spirit, you know, leads him to go and the good that he can accomplish. But the function of his focus was on finishing the work that he had been commissioned for, and suffering was to be a part of it. Back in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, the Lord told Ananias, it says, he is to go to the Gentiles. He's to go before kings. He's to go before the Jews. But then he asked after that, he's to suffer. And so it was Paul's lot that he was to suffer. As we looked in the verse that we already looked at or just alluded to, he said he wanted to finish his course. He wanted to do what God had laid out for him to do. Paul didn't know what his course really was, except to keep going. He didn't know when his course was going to end. He didn't see an end point. He just knew to keep going. Thus he had these plans: go to Jerusalem, go to Rome, go to Spain. He didn't know where it ended. He just went on a day at a time. God was going to tell him when it was going to end. And thus, when he wrote in the 2 Timothy letter, chapter 4, and about the 7th verse, when he wrote to Timothy, I have finished the course. He knew then it was over. And what did he have done? He had done the same thing, day after day after day. Continued to teach, in spite of all the opposition that he may have had. He didn't worry about his life. He just plugged on a day at a time. God determined when it was going to end. And thus, that passage in the 2 Timothy letter, chapter 4. So, willing to die, as we talked about. Just briefly, just to see his attitude as he expressed it to the Romans in chapter 8. Beginning in verse 35. Romans 8:35. Now, remember this. Think of this in light of teaching God's Word and the conflict that can come into your mind because of the trials and persecutions that are brought upon you because of that. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will it be tribulation? Will it be distress? Will it be persecution? Will it be famine, nakedness? Will it be danger? Will it be the sword, you see? What can separate us? Who can separate us? Does the man who yields a sword, can he separate me from the love of Christ? That would be the idea, you see, of one who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talked about Paul's motivation. You see, Philippians chapter 3, what was he looking for? He wanted to obtain that resurrection unto life. That's his motivation. So in light of what he's living for, he says, none of these things are going to separate me. As it is written in verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither life nor death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was not worried about his life. He did not concern himself with what was going to happen to him. Rather, he allowed his life to be swallowed up in service unto God and service unto others. So, what awaited Paul didn't really matter to him. It didn't matter. He expected persecution, but was it going to end in his death? He didn't know. But it didn't deter him. It didn't change him from what he needed to do. Any comment or question before we continue on? Yes, Jim. In what chapter? You in chapter 20?
Yeah.
Okay.
He commits that to something he practices and acknowledges and is an example of himself.
Mm-hmm.
Using the word, Christ's word, to apply to build themselves up, just like he did in the face of all the trials.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, and it's a good point, and we're going to get to that, you know, in a little bit more detail later on. Okay? Looking at, as I told you, another thread that runs through this chapter is the completeness of his teaching. And I want us to look at that as it runs through this chapter. Back in verse 20 is the beginning of this thread, where he said, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house." First off, let's remember what God's attitude toward the Scriptures are. When did he learn the Scriptures? When did he first begin learning the Scriptures?
As a child.
Remember, from his mother and from his grandmother. Okay, so familiarity with the Scriptures has been all of his life. But that doesn't make a person love the Scriptures, you see, and love to do them. He had an attitude toward the Scriptures that he expresses in 2 Timothy 3:16-17 that we're not going to read. You're familiar with these verses. But he understood, he knew that these Scriptures were inspired. He knew that they were the words of God and not the words of any man. And he knew what they were good for. He knew that these words were good for us, that and these words would train us and correct us. And he knew that we needed to have these words in our lives. And he knew that the result of us being obedient to these words would be that we would be equipped to do those things that God would have us to do. So, in verse 20 that we just read, you see here that he didn't withhold anything. He didn't pull back, but he taught them everything, anything that was profitable. And notice how he did it. He did it at every opportunity that he had. He did it publicly. And assemblies such as this. But he did it privately. And going in from house to house. And the private teaching, where you can really address a problem that, you know, a certain individual or a certain family is faced with. And so Paul taught. And we see later on, night and day is the way that he did this. And in verse 25, he says, I know that none of among you I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He felt a responsibility to have taught them completely, to be thorough in his teaching and not to hold back. We talked from chapter 18 and verse 6 when the Jews in the synagogue didn't want to listen to him. And he told them he was going to go to the Gentiles and he was innocent of their blood. And notice he says here in verse 26, he makes this same statement. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you." Now this is a strong statement, and we'll build on that in just a minute. But again, this idea of being innocent of their blood, he brings out. This is important to anyone who would teach today, rather teaching a class, rather teaching from the pulpit, teaching private. It doesn't matter how you're teaching. We want to be innocent of the blood of someone else. And we do that through two ways, the way we live and how we teach. And what I mean by how we teach is what Paul is talking about here, that we don't hold back in saying the things that need to be said. Now, I'm not talking about just lambasting. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about out of love, we teach a person the things that they need to, hear. It's important that we do that. He's innocent because he did not shrink back in declaring what he had taught to them and how he had lived among them. The attitude that God has toward the lost is the attitude that Paul had. And it's the reason for many of his tears. And it's the reason that we should have. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 8, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no wicked man that dies that God takes pleasure in. None. There's a parallel verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's attitude toward the lost. He wants all to repent. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of any man. So can you imagine, as Paul would talk to someone and they were rejecting the teaching that he gave, or they turned their backs on it, maybe accepted it and turned away from it. Could you see how it would affect him and bring him to tears as he was trying to work with these people? And thus he declares himself that he's innocent of their blood because he has taught them. He taught them in this reading. It says back up in verse 21, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the particular repentance that he talked about? Well, we don't know. But when you look over the First Corinthian letter to another congregation that was made up of idolatrous and paganistic people, he talked them about fornication and morality and homosexuality and such stuff as that, how they needed to avoid those things. Those things were sinful and could bring about their loss. So whatever it was, he was complete in his teaching about those things. And thus, here they needed to take this warning. As we're looking here in these verses, he says, and now therefore, behold, I know that none of you will see my face again. He goes on to verse 26, therefore I testify to you that I'm innocent of the blood, for I did not shrink back in declaring to you. He's bringing to them this admonition that they need to take seriously what he's trying to say. When we look at what causes a person not to take seriously, what causes a person not to obey, it's easy to kind of pick out something. And sometimes we say, well, you don't pray, or you're not doing this, or you're not doing that. And that may be true. That may be true. But maybe that's not the real problem. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul said to Timothy, he says, remain in Ephesus so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In verse 6, he says, certain people, by swerving from these things, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they are making confident assertions. So here we've got, in this reading, men who are teaching things that are not true. Well, what's the problem? Is it just a lack of study? Do they need Aquila and Priscilla, who, the last we've left them, are in Ephesus, and this is where Timothy is at this time? Do we need them to pull these men aside and explain the Word of God to them more perfectly? No, because that's not the problem. The problem is back up in verse 5. They don't have a pure heart. They don't have a good conscience, and they don't have a sincere faith. So that's the root cause of their problem. The fact that they're teaching error is a symptom of the problem. It would be nice if they could just be taught the truth and then they would change the error. But that's not what the problem is. It's because they have a heart that's wrong. So, down in the toward the end of the chapter, it says that day and night Paul had ceased to warn them with tears. In verse 31, be alert. I did not cease to warn you night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And again, this is the idea that we have with Paul of his being innocent of their blood, how he taught them, how he lived among them. Again, the point that we're talking about, his example. He needed to live his life before them such they would listen to and heed his warnings. If he doesn't do that, then he simply becomes a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, if a watchman fails to warn, their blood is on him. That's brought out again in that reading in Ezekiel 33 and verse 8. If the watchman fails to warn, then the blood of those he does not warn is upon himself. And certainly, this is a lesson for these men. These men are elders in this local church in Ephesus. It's a warning to them. They need to warn. It's a lesson today that people who are in sin need to be warned. And so this brings about an action. This is the warning that's here in these verses leading up to verse 28. This is the what he said to them is, you have a responsibility as you watch out for these souls. As elders. So then in verse 28, he gives specific instructions concerning them. And he starts out this instruction with this. He says, pay careful attention, or be on guard, or take heed, depending on the version that you're using. The idea is, take careful attention. It's not something that you can be lax about, but what are they to take careful attention to? What does the text say? No? What does it say to pay careful attention to? What's the first thing it says? No? To yourselves. Yourselves. That's the first thing that the elder must look at, is himself. This idea is, he must pay unlimited attention. Attention with the purpose of examination. Watchfulness for himself. The elder must ensure that he himself is fit for the work. This causes him to examine his motivation. You remember in 1 Timothy 3, if a man desires or aspires, if a man, you know, if this is something he wants to do, that's the first thing that he has to look at, is he motivated properly for this work? To some men, it may be a hobby. To some men, it may be just, hey, you know, I was a deacon and now an elder, and it's kind of a stepping stone. It's like in the business world. And so, when these are the motivations of people, then it's not going to work. He's not going to have the attitude of the watchman that he needs to have. So, instead, I would suggest to you, as we see through this reading, he has to have the attitude of a steward, because that's really what it is. He's responsible to Christ for the souls of others. How can he do this? How can we know? How can we have confidence that a person is going to take responsibility for the souls of others? And these are things that is a part of this examination that an elder would do as he first looks to himself, pays careful attention to himself. Do all of his actions show a sincere concern for whose salvation? Who? His own. How about his own salvation? Let's start there, you see. Does he look for his own salvation? Does he live his life so that he himself might be saved? And some of these things, you would just say, are really simple. How about attendance? I see it. But there may be... Hold on just a minute. But we've known elderships, or churches, I'll say, where among the elderships, there's simply a problem with attendance. There's problems with attentiveness. Conversation. What do you enjoy talking about, you see? The elder asks himself, what do I really want to talk about? Why do I want to spend my time? What do I enjoy doing? These are things that are important, you see, for this man who would be an elder. Yes?
I know you're about to talk about it. That's the point of the next person. The next person is just the danger is that they will be the ones that aren't washing themselves. That they will be the ones who will fall away and drag the flock down with them. The greatest danger in many ways is that the ownership of a congregation goes bad and destroys that congregation.
That's true.
If a good eldership exists, they will prune the flock if they have to, of course, with the assistance of the flock, and take care of it. But if the eldership goes bad, then that flock is in trouble.
Okay. Good point. And we're going to pursue that point. So in looking at these little things, you see, the question, you know, that we ask is, and he should ask himself as he first pays careful attention to himself, is he faithful in these little things or these easy things? There's a principle laid out in Luke chapter 16. Jesus had just delivered a parable about this dishonest steward. And he says in verse 10, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been unfaithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches. So the idea we have here is if a man cannot be faithful in the small things, just the small stuff, then he's not going to be faithful in things that are heavier, things that are more grave. And so, as verse 11 finishes this principle, if you've not been faithful in that which is unrighteous, who is going to entrust to you that which is righteous? The idea in the parable had to do with the unrighteous mammon of life. And that's not the application that I'm making here. I'm making the application of if one is not faithful with his own soul, if one doesn't take care of his own spiritual well-being, then who could trust their own spiritual well-being to him? You see. So it's very important that this principle of trust that's brought out in Luke 16, that the elder think about in regard to his life as he would examine himself to make sure he's without prejudice, without regard for the influence, power, position, wealth of one person versus another. Not being given to pride, not being given to a lack of self-control, being faithful to the word, leading by example. You know, this is the aspect of an elder's life that he needs to examine as he examines himself. See, be on guard for yourself, you see, first. Take heed to yourself. Pay careful attention to yourself in all aspects of one's life. Now, and this is something that Ronnie was leading up to in his comment. Not only must the elder look at himself, but the eldership has to look at each other. Because if that doesn't happen, then you may be in an elders meeting, and the man on your left and the man on your right are the wolves that Ronnie just alluded to. You have to be aware of the eldership that you're serving with. Verses 29 and 30 bring out that it's called among them own selves, among them, their own selves or their own number, are such men are going to arise that will draw away the flock. An elder can't be caught by surprise if the elder sitting on his left or on his right will turn out to be one of these men. Yes?
Mike, you make a great point. Typically, when we look at verse 28, we tend to focus on the flock and the autonomy of the flock and that sort of thing. Your point about yourselves is great. Doesn't that fit so well with this entire context of this passage? Because so much of what Paul's been talking about, as you've been sharing, is he gave the body thing. He led as a servant. He gave of himself. And that, there's a natural then segue, if you will, into now, elders, you read in the same way. So, I mean, that's where you're headed with this, but I mean, it just seems to reinforce that point. That this is not to gloat or to boast, but this is matter of fact. You know, I was there. You saw me. I was there. I'm not changing facts. This is how I led. You ought to do a lot of the same thing. It just seems to kind of bring everything to verse 28, 29.
That's why I said this verse is kind of a result of what he said up in 26, 27, 25, 26, and 27. It brings on that responsibility, you see, so that they too won't be guilty of anyone's blood. And your point about the example he brings in verse 35, as he closes out, in all things I have shown you. That's the example. All of this, as Rod is pointing out, he's bringing as an example. So this this concept of verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves first. Do that. Then, now you're in a position to pay attention to all of the flock. I believe, I know that when we use this verse, and I think Rod correctly observed that, when we use this verse, we tend to talk about the responsibility of elders, the domain of elders, that it being local. And we talk about it from terms of the word overseer and the word to care for, meaning the shepherd and the pastor. And so those are all good lessons, and we'll bring out some of those things. But certainly there's some things in these verses that we sometimes overlook because of the concentration on these other matters. But we notice here in verse 28, and they're to pay careful attention not only to themselves, but to all the flock. And it goes on to say, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, I want to submit to you, their charge is to a particular flock. And it can only be that because of the nature of the work. The nature of their work is that they must know this flock. They've got to be able to work with this flock, and that's an impossibility if their charge was broader than the local congregation, than that local flock that's among them. But it says that they were to pay a careful attention to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Now let me ask you a question. How does the Spirit make them over this flock? It says in this version, the other versions are similar, over which or in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. How does the Spirit do that? Is this suggesting something active by the Spirit, that as a congregation would select elders, that the Spirit in a mysterious manner appoints them as elders? Is that what it's saying?
Through the Word.
How does it do it through the Word?
Inspired.
Yeah, but specifically. That's, you're right. Let's hone it down. He's saying through the teachings. That's true.
Instructions to the church.
Qualification. Okay, qualification. You remember the slide that Steve had up here before class? You see, if you happen to look at that, he's talking about qualifications. It's through the word of qualification that the Spirit has gave to the apostles and were passed down to us. So that was the Spirit's role, is telling what the qualifications are. So when a congregation then selects men to be elders, does that necessarily mean that the Spirit made them overseers? You say no. Why? Well, I agree with your answer.
Not if they're not following what you're taught about.
Okay. All right. If a congregation picks men not based upon those qualifications, then what role is the Spirit going to have in making them over this flock? None, you see. So it's very, very important, you see, that when we select men, that we ensure they are qualified. Because if we don't, the Spirit's got nothing to do with it. And we've got men over the church that the Spirit says, not me. It's very important, you see, that we only select men who are qualified. That's us. When Steve preaches the lesson he's got planned for this morning, Lord willing, and other lessons that you would hear that, you know, from, you know, whoever, it's very important that we listen to those lessons attentively and study those things. So, now, the reason I say that the Spirit would not have a part in placing unqualified men is really, it's a necessary conclusion. Because if the Spirit has part in it, then the Spirit basically then would have no regard for His Word. And certainly we know that that's not true. Any comment or question?
Just to follow up your point that it's on us to make qualified men based on, you know, the instructions of the Bible, but our responsibility doesn't end there. Just appointing men to the elders who are qualified, but we don't end there. But it's an ongoing relationship as we evaluate their work and as a congregation. I don't think we can say that once we identify men who are qualified and we're kind of hands off.
Okay. Okay. All right. Certainly, you're right in that those who would be in the office need to maintain that character that they became qualified with to begin with. I looks like the hands on the buzzer, so we will pick up in verse 28, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Thank you.